How many of you have ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? It's an allegory. It was written in the 1600s by a gentleman named John Bunyan. And he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And the inspiration for that book is actually, it's an allegory. A lot of folks don't care about allegories, but they can be very interesting. They can really catch your attention. And he wrote it in the symbolism of a dream. It's about a pilgrim, Christian pilgrim, on his way to the celestial city. Now, the inspiration for that book came from another book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many folks have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's an awesome book. Now, in our school for Christian workers in the discipleship class, you have three books that you have to read during that class. They're not difficult books. But Fox's Book of Martyrs, we count it as two books. I'd love for everybody to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I used to keep one by my nightstand at night. It's an awesome book because it gives you the trail of blood, trail of tears, trail of victory, trail of joy, trail of sufferings of God's people down through the years. We in our Western culture are not too familiar with that. We have been extremely blessed people. We need to thank God for all of our blessings, but we need not to forget the history of Christianity and that it's written in blood. There's a song that was written about the Pilgrim Progress called The Wayworn Traveler. I asked them to make a copy, and I'm going to sing it, get you to sing it. You can get it on the chorus with me. On the chorus where it says, palms of victory, crowns of glory. Those are just symbols of the victory in the Christian walk. I sail, saw a wayworn traveler in tattered garments clad, and struggling up the mountain, it seemed that he was sad. His back was heavy laden, his strength was almost gone. He shouted as he journeyed, deliverance will come. On the victory, crowns of glory, on the victory I shall wear. The summer sun was shining, the sweat was on his brow, his garments worn and dusty, his steps so very slow. But he kept struggling onward towards the shiny dome, still shouting as he journeyed, deliverance will come. On the victory, crowns of glory, on the victory I shall wear. Songs pressed in the arbor that stood beside the way attracted his attention, inviting his delay. His watchword being onward, he stopped his ears and run, still shouting as he journeyed, deliverance will come. On the victory, crowns of glory, on the victory I shall wear. I saw him in the evening, the sun was sinking low. He'd overtopped the mountain and reached the vale below. His watchword being onward, he saw the golden city, his everlasting home, and shouted loud, Hosanna, deliverance has come. In on the victory, crowns of glory, on the victory I shall wear. He stood beside Death's River, that foaming, dashing crest that runs between the pilgrim and everlasting rest. And while he stood there gazing upon the raging flood, a band of holy angels came from the throne of God. Then on the victory, crowns of glory, on the victory I shall wear. They bore him on their pinions, safe o'er the raging foam. and joined him in his triumph. Deliverance has come of the victory, crowns of glory, arms of victory I shall wear. Lord, you prepared me to be a sanctuary. Don't you love me? Pure and holy, tried and true. So with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary. Honor and glory to you, Jesus. Bless your holy name. Bless your holy name. Bless your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Everyone said, I love you, Jesus. With me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter number 11. We had a wedding last evening. Brother Lane's daughter got married. Had an awesome time. Beautiful, beautiful lady. Tell you, I'm glad God made these women so pretty, because they weren't pretty. We'd have sure had ugly children, wouldn't we, boys? If they just looked like those daddies, they'd be ugly. I'm just picking folks. We're glad to have Susan's mom and dad with us. In fact, I'm an old salt, 6 years in the Navy, 4 years active. Brother Will was in the Navy when I went in. He's still in when I got out. He's a retired Navy gentleman, and 18 shifts you were on? 13 shifts. I was on one ship for a year and a half, and in the Philippines for a year and a half, and in California for a year. And you were a Boilermaker, right? And I was a radio man. They called me Sparky. I did all that. Don't you love the Lord? Isn't it good to serve the Lord? Let me read these scriptures, have a few comments, and we'll have a word of prayer. This is in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they could not be made perfect. They would not be made perfect. That which was promised was the Messiah. I think one of the greatest needs for believers today, it's always been the greatest need, is to learn, to keep a true spiritual balance in your walk with the Lord. It's easy to get distracted by teachings that are not necessarily accurate to the Scripture. And it's even easy to drift into heresy. And heresy is a teaching that's not true to Scriptures. It's not balanced. It's not proper. And what happens sometimes is that heresies come as an overreaction against maybe something else that's not being taught that's true. So it becomes an overreaction. And one area is in the area of prosperity. And you need to understand that God's will is that you prosper. There's no question about that. God delights in the prosperity of his servant. But when prosperity becomes worldly focused and earthly minded, it is contrary to the principles of God's word. We are never to fix our hope on the uncertainties of riches. We are never to fix our hope on what the world can offer, but we are to set our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to find that balance. We are told not to pursue riches, but there is a richness you can pursue, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And if you pursue him, you'll find that your world comes together and you will have true biblical prosperity. So there's a balance to biblical Christianity. Number one is twofold. Number one is you always keep in mind that we are not of this world. Are you listening? We are not of this world. And so we are actually pilgrims. The Bible uses that term. We are on a pilgrimage. The world thinks in cycle thinking, death, birth to death, and then you repeat the cycle and so forth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a starting point and an ending point in a divine destiny. And we need to remember that we are pilgrims on a pilgrim journey. And we're going to have some suffering. We're going to have a lot of joy. We're going to have a wonderful walk with the Lord. The second issue is that the Bible gives us a biblical focus. We are told to fix our eyes on Jesus. And later on in our study, I'm going to show you the background for that. It's found in Psalm 16. We are told to permanently fix our eyes on Jesus because he alone is the author and the perfecter or the finisher or the completer of your faith. And so let's talk about it today. Our subject is the Pilgrim's Progress. And let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you where we're going to go with this. Father, in the name of Jesus, we have gathered together in your name. We thank you for the great honor of having been formed together as a flock, Lord. And we thank you for all your flock and all the earth, all the gathering places. We thank you and rejoice with you for all of your children, Lord. Thank you so much. Help me to minister as I should, Lord. And let it become stirring of our hearts. And if we need a focus adjustment, let it be coming to us, Lord, today. And I just praise you and thank you, Father, again, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you want to take notes, I'll tell you where we're going to go. In the back of your bulletin, to place where you can take some notes. And Sister Laurie will be giving the scriptures up here on the screen. Number one, we're going to talk about the struggles of temptations. The struggle of temptation. Secondly, we'll talk about living in the realness of life. There's something Jesus came to give us that can be easily missed if you're pursuing a wrong course. We'll talk about living in the realness of life. And thirdly, we'll talk about the path of sanctification. The path of sanctification, or sanctified faith, whatever you want to call it. But there's a trail God has called us to. It's called the highway of holiness in the Old Testament. We'll explain what that is in our ministry a little later. Let's talk about, and I'd like to be very positive. I think you should be positive. The gospel is a very positive message, folks, but you ought not never ignore the warnings. And what's happening today, if you're not careful in all the positive output, that God's people sometimes are become a little unbalanced in the fact that there are some issues that we have to learn to deal with, struggles, temptation, problems in life. What is a temptation? Let's just talk about temptation for a while. The word actually means a solicitation to evil. It can be a trial, but it actually means a solicitation to evil. And a temptation is Satan's attempt to draw believers away from faith in the Lord, or a walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So James said, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But he talked about when a person is tempted, how they're tempted. It's because the enemy has found something in our life that he can use to try to draw us out onto his turf, giving us a worldly perspective, worldly attitudes, try to create something worldly in our own heart. So it can be a real struggle. Now, temptations fall into three broad categories. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it'll give you. I'm not going to try to elaborate on these. I just want you to see where they're in the scriptures. 1 John chapter 2. If you have it, would you say amen? Now remember, Satan somehow has to stir our earthly passions with allurements of the world, do things that are not proper and right. And they can be real, they can be very, very powerful. We're going to read a scripture here, but remember, all through the Bible you have warnings on temptations. Flee from temptation in one place. Jesus said, pray that you enter not into temptation. He said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So there's some real problem areas there. But now here, John tells us, verse 15, do not love the world. Do you see it? Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, now he's talking about a world that's under the influence of the prince of the world, who's Satan. Satan is called the god of this present world. So it tells you not to love the things. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, is God against prosperity? And I'm only using that as one issue. Most certainly he's not. David said that the Lord delights in the prosperity of his servant. But we have to understand that biblical prosperity is an outflow of a relationship. It is an issue of the heart. It is an outflow of a heart relationship with the Lord. And that's why you hear in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And your desires certainly are going to be godly. And God will bless you with the blessings of life. He wants to bless you. This is why we hear Jesus say, seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, to the Jewish people, when it talked about the kingdom of God, or the Hebrew people, it meant the rule of God. And you've heard me say this many times. The kingdom of God speaks of God's direct rule. You want God's direct rule in your heart. You want him to rule over your mind, rule over your heart, rule over your life. Passive righteousness, or the right way of living, the right path he has for you. David said he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, because of who he is. So we have all these issues about true biblical prosperity. But the thing you need to understand is that Satan's prosperity always has a worldly focus and a worldly attachment to it. Did you know that? It always has something to do with greed, or wanting to attain something that the world has to offer through means that are not even proper. So the temptation is to draw you away, to allure you, to entice you away from a consecration to the Lord, and get you out on Satan's turf, where he can fill you with many pains. Go with me to Hebrews 11, back to Hebrews 11 for a moment, and just look at something that's being said here. Hebrews chapter 11, we were there a moment ago. But I want you to listen to the language. And this is something about the greatest of the Old Testament prophet, statesman, Moses, a great, awesome man of God, loved him. The Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Meekness is not weakness, folks. It's really is strength. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it said, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, or the reproach of the Messiah, he well knew about God's promise concerning the Messiah and serving him. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, the reward is the inheritance that comes through the resurrection and the Messiah coming and serving him, walking with him, and all the future that belongs to us. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured to see in him who is unseen. You see him who is unseen. You see him with your heart. You behold the Lamb of God. You become a child of God. There's something that takes place in your heart where you have a love for this one that can't be seen with the eye. You love Jesus. Peter talks about that. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's something in your heart that Satan wants to get you, your focus away from. And that's this love for Jesus Christ. And he has a lot of different ways of getting you away from that, to distract you. He can do it. You know, I know we use the term of religion a lot, folks, but I think it needs to be pointed out. Sometimes religion becomes our God. For all practice, we end up worshiping a religion rather than having true worship toward Jesus. You know, we can worship the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or whatever, and not even realizing that we've been distracted from the true love that needs to be devoted to Jesus Christ only. He said, come out from among them. Come out from among confusion. Come out from among the distractions. Come out from among all the things that's beckoning for your devotion and for your faith. And come to the Lord is what he's trying to tell us. So here we have this issue with Moses. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul gives us a great caution on the issue of riches as far as the worldly attraction of riches. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse number 6. I want to read down through here just a little bit. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Now the word godliness is the Greek word eusebia. And it means to God-towardness. But it also carries the idea of good worship. Eusebius is a good worshiper, but he's a good worshiper because his back is toward the world and his face is toward the Lord. And because his faith is towards the Lord, God blesses him with very unique blessings and her. So godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We need to thank God for every blessing, right? Well, let's don't stop here. But those who want to get rich fall into what? Temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you see, and here it connects the issue of temptation. There's a drawing, there's an allurement from the world where Satan says, you can have it, you can do it this way. Next thing you know, you're compromising. You see, temptation causes you to compromise a little at a time. A little at a time. It's kind of a whittling down on your true faith relationship with the Lord. So the point I want to leave with you is that a temptation is always a sign by its very nature that tells you you're under attack from the enemy. And you know what a temptation is. When the enemy starts dealing with your mind, then he's trying to disrupt your walk with the Lord. And you heard the statement about pushing the envelope. This is the way Satan works. You know what pushing the envelope is. You see just how far you can press a thing until you come to the wall where you're not supposed to go. You can't go any further. Satan's always going to try to push the envelope with you. What are you doing? Trying to wear down. Keep pushing to wear down your consecration. So he'll keep pushing and he'll keep pushing until you draw lines of consecration in your life. And you have to draw those lines. And the Lord will help you draw those lines. But I'm not going to cross over these lines because he's going to see how far he can get away with it. Now, it's really important to understand this, folks, because the church is being desensitized today largely over issues of worldliness. You see it in Hollywood, you see it on television, you see it in the movies today, where movies are being shown today. A few years ago, 20, 25 years ago, would have been unheard of, even putting it on the screen. You see television programs. But see, what's happening is that it's creating, that's a form of temptation. It's drawing on God's people and actually whittling down and wearing down their consecration to the Lord. And he does that personally in your life. If you're not careful, you just always stay on your guard to make sure that you're not being drawn into worldliness. Because what happens is, folks, what affects you is going to affect your children. There are a lot of children today that don't really understand holiness. They don't understand. They think you're saying, I can't have any fun. You're not letting me have any fun. And so what happens is you start compromising here and compromising there. So your kids won't think you're an old fogey. But you need to understand, folks, your children need to come to know Jesus Christ. And to know his life that he has for them. And that the love that he has for them. And the joy that he has in serving him. There is a joy and a happiness for a believer that no one in the world can ever know. And the world gives you a path of sorrow. And a path of destruction. That's why Moses chose what he chose. Can you say amen? Now, I want to get to the next area. But I want to give you a story that you're all familiar with. There's a man in the Old Testament who was a prophet for hire. He wanted the gold, he wanted the money, that's what his prophecy was all about. His name was Balaam. There was a king in Moab called Balak. He saw Israel, became afraid of Israel, because he began to hear the stories of what happened to this nation, how that God brought a slave nation out of Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea, and how he brought them across the wilderness, and he was bringing them to a land. And so Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. And you know the story. Balaam did all the sacrifice, did everything. And when he rose up to curse Israel, everything that came out of his mouth was blessing. All he could do was bless Israel. Because he said, you can't curse what God has blessed. But what Balaam did was, he told Balak how to defeat Israel. He said, you'll get them on their consecration. You'll get them on their obedience to faith. If you can wear them down to get them to break covenant with their God, and the way you do this, get them to marry your daughters and marry your sons. Start marrying your kids together. Get them married together, because what you'll do, you'll bring idolatry into Israel. Next thing you know, they have broke covenant with God. That's exactly what they began to do. The beautiful women would come down to the tents where these young men are. You know, men are sometimes like an ox with a ring in his nose being led around by something that's pretty. And next thing you know, they're down there and they're in the tents together and they're doing all these things together. And the anger of God begins to rise up against his own people because they're already breaking covenant with him. But there was a man of the priestly lineage named Phinehas. When a man of Israel brought a Moabite woman into his tent, Phinehas grabbed his spear and he ran it through both of them. Now, you have to understand, folks, that there's a lot more to this issue than just blood and guts. I don't want to just talk about that part. But Phinehas knew. But by doing that, God began to bless and move upon Israel. There was repentance that came. And Phinehas was given a priesthood, an eternal priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. But I hope you're getting my point, folks. Is that Satan's going to push the envelope on you to get you to begin compromising and compromising and compromising, compromising your relationship to the Lord, compromising your study of the Scriptures, compromising you coming to church. And, you know, a lot of folks say, well, what is coming to church? God commands us to gather together as a people of God for the sake of edification and strengthening, for building up of our faith. So he's going to get you to compromise. We need to understand this is going to be his foremost weapon. So that's the struggle. And you can name it whatever you want to in your own life. All of us have temptations. Can you say amen? Now, we're going to talk about the realness of life, but Peter warned a danger zone that we are in today, the prophets of gold. Prophets who are all time preaching about gold and silver and wealth. And guess who's getting rich? It's the prophets themselves that are getting rich. You see it over the television all the time. And I don't want to harbor this too much, folks, but one of the signs in the Bible of a false prophet is the preaching, teaching about gold and about silver and about accumulating of wealth. And they don't ever teach repentance and getting your heart right with God and let's get your life together and get on the path of sanctification, the path of holiness. In fact, some of the teaching today, if you suffer in any kind of thing at all, it's got to be the devil, it's not God. No. Some trials and tribulations in your life are going to be God brought for the purpose of getting you to adjust your vision and adjust your consecration back to the Lord. But I want you to see what Peter said, then we'll get into our second area. If you go to 1 Peter for a moment, 2 Peter, I'm sorry. So go to 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter warns, and all the apostles warned of this, but I want you to see one in particular. He gave us the Balaam warning. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to read just the first three verses and then drop down to verse 15. Now remember, we're dealing with the struggle of temptation, and this is an issue. God tells us you cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Now, Mammon was the title, Mammon was actually an idol worshiper called the God of Wealth. They called him Mammon. It's translated as wealth in some translation, but it actually had to do with the God of this world. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their what? Sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. So you have to be careful today on the gold and silver preaching and teaching. It's a temptation, but it's a worldly temptation. And by the way, at the end of our teaching today, you're going to understand the scripture differently than you ever understood it before. I'm talking about Hebrews 11 and 1. We'll get to that as I close the ministry, but I want you to remember that to understand that scripture properly, you have to understand it's not talking about you creating wealth or you just believing things into existence. It has to do with something in your heart that has to do with the walk with Jesus and your eternal destiny. But anyway, let's come to the second part where we talk about living in the realness of life. And I want to make a major point right now as I get to this. The Christians who have the greatest struggle in life are always the compromiser. Can I say it one more time? They're never fully consecrated to the Lord. They're always wanting to see just how close they fear the Lord enough that they don't want to go too far, but they often want to make a full consecration to the Lord. And so they live in what's called double-mindedness or two-souled. A person with a two-soul. I mean, their desire is they want the blessings of the Lord, but they also want to get just as close to the world as they can get. And they bring this attitude into their home. They bring this attitude into their children. Mamas, be careful with your daughters. Sons, be careful with your, daddies, be careful with your sons. Make sure that you don't allow these kinds of thinking to come into your children because it's going to take root, and you're going to be sorry. You're going to be sorrowful because of that in the future. Amen? Now, if you go to James 1, we were in 2 Peter, go to James 1, where James warns, and we're talking about realness of life, and I want to get to this area here, what the Bible calls double-mindedness. Someone in double-mindedness has a lot of mental and emotional problems. They can't enjoy the life that Jesus came to give. They can't enjoy that full life, and because they're always not making the full consecration, they're always getting too close to the world. Now, if you look at James 1, verse 5 through 7, I'm just going to skim down through this chapter a little bit. If any of you lacks wisdom, now wisdom means the answer to a course of action. How to do something. You want God to direct you in how to do something. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Who are you going to go to, the world or to God? Don't be conformed to the world, Paul said. Don't let the world mold you into its image. So, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith. Now, this is the consecrated heart. Without any doubting. I want an answer from God. He's going to give me an answer. I will not doubt that. For the one who doubts, and look at this, he's describing somebody whose whole personality has been honeycomb, folks. They never get their life together because they're always in indecision. So listen to what it says. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, notice what it says, unstable. What is he unstable in? In all of his ways. Verse number 6. Well, we just read verse number 6. Look at verse number 21. Therefore, putting aside, God says this is something you need to do in your consecration to Him, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, there needs to be some repentance in our life, getting our lives corrected, and then in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And now verse 25 is a key. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law. Now you have to understand this is not a legalistic term. This is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Looking at it, gazing at it, studying it, learning it. Have the revelation flowing in your heart. It's called the law of liberty. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Why? He is a doer. Now, I've shared with you the Greek word there speaks of something that's it's like a poet writing something. What's happening is that life is flowing in you in your obedience to the Lord, and your life is beginning to come together. This is what James is talking about here. So you have the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said, If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So there is a freedom that's available to a child of God that's a lot of times children of God don't always get into it like they ought to, but because Jesus came to give us life. Here is talking about a liberty, something that sets you free, gives you a freedom beyond anything you ever realized or knew. It's not a legal term. It is talking about the gospel. And as you begin to gaze upon it, and you begin to study Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you begin to study the prophets, and all of a sudden you begin to study David, and you begin to study the writings of Moses and the apostles, something begins to happen inside of you. How many folks know that the Word of God is what changes you? You can't change yourself in a lot of things. But the Word of God takes up residence inside of you like a seed, like a plant that's being planted and grow, and it produces its own fruit. And next thing you know, as your heart is wholly consecrated to the Lord and you begin to study His Word, you'll find yourself walking in an area of life that you never made a conscious decision to do. How did it happen? Because the Word of God took root inside of you and it began to bear its own fruit. In Hebrews it said, God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to deal with the difference between the soul and the spirit, minister to your body, minister to your life. Paul said when he wrote to Thessalonian Christians, he said something very similar. He said, when you received the word from us, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually performs its work in you who believe. God's word goes to work in the life of a consecrated person. The next thing you know, you're not even having to make a decision by anything. You're actually walking in realness. Because God's Word puts you there. You walk in a realness of life that you never walked in before. It all comes back to consecration, though. Amen? So, this is what James is talking about. There is a great law of liberty, but it can't work in a double-minded person. Can't work in a double-minded person, folks. Somewhere along the line, our allegiance has to be firmly fixed. Our mind, our heart has to be focused on Jesus Christ. We can't play games. We can't play religious games. Jesus has to become our world. He has to become our life. And if people call you fanatic, say, I am. Wait till tomorrow. I'm going to be worse. Amen or oh me. The greatest thing that can happen to any human, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, is to have your eyes open to the revelation of Jesus Christ and all the treasures that belong to Him. They belong to you also. When Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is why David said, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your instruction. That's what Torah means. It means instruction. It means law. It means instruction. Open my eyes, Lord. And if it was ever a man in all of his failings that had a heart after God, it was a man called David. Amen. God says, I have found me. It's amazing He would say that about a man with so many weaknesses and problems in his life. Yet God says that about him. I have found me a man after my heart. He'll do all my will. His name is David. Thank you, Jesus. Son of Jesse. Woo. Come back to Matthew 6, if you would, please. We're still working on our second area here. But I want you to see another scripture where Jesus wants to nail this down for us. There's an important statement being made here that we're dealing with the pilgrim's progress, folks. His eyes must be focused. His life needs to be focused. And I can promise you this. I don't have to promise you this. The Bible promises that itself. But if you, as a child of God, focus your life on Jesus, you could not outrun the blessings of God. Because the blessings in the kingdom of God are directed blessings. You don't create them. Don't ever think that your blessings are by your own power and your own strength or what you're able to accomplish, or you're so smart, or you're so business-minded, or you're smarter than the other guy. If you're blessed, and you are blessed, every blessing in your life as a child of God was directed into your life. He even blessed you when you were asleep. You didn't have to rise up early and eat the bread of painful labors. When you went to bed at night, God just blessed you while you were asleep. And you don't think you did it by your own strength and your own mind. It's directed blessings. The Bible says that. Can you say amen? Where are we at? Matthew. Okay. Matthew chapter number 6. Listen to verse 22. And here the Lord gives us some instruction. He said, the eye of the lamp is the body. Now, this is a Hebraism. I mean, it means the Jewish people understood what he was saying because they taught this in some of their own teachings. And Jesus was reminding them The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, healthy, clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. Nail that down, folks. God's not against wealth. Don't ever misunderstand what I'm telling you. What he's telling you is that if your eye and your focus, the evil eye in the scripture to the Hebrew people meant an eye that was greedy and an eye that was after wealth and an eye that had one purpose. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but he will have the light of life. So we are to, when the Bible tells us to be single-focused or single-minded, it is telling us to fix our eyes, our hopes, our desires, our dreams, our future, our whole life on this one Jesus, and he will fill your life with light. And he will teach you how to live, and you will enjoy the realness of life that he came to give. And this is important, folks, because I said to you a moment ago, for a child of God, every blessing in your life is a directed blessing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'll fear no evil. You know the story, folks. All of this has to do with a shepherd. You know, I've said it many times, but I don't ever tire of saying it. The book of Psalms is an amazing, wondrous, awesome book. And as you begin to discover the treasures in there, it's designed to shape your thinking, to shape your faith, to teach you how to pray, what to believe God for. But there are three Psalms in particular that go together. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is a projected psalm of the cross, but it projects across the ages. And that psalm begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from me are the groanings. Well, why does that sound so familiar? We hear it on the cross. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd doesn't flee. The good shepherd cares for his flock. The good shepherd doesn't have gold and silver in his eyes. Peter said, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus. Now, he did that by the Spirit under the direction of God. They had passed by that man many times and never did anything. But that particular day, there was a directed blessing. There was a lame man at the gate called Beautiful, the Eastern Gate. Same gate. He was begging, and that was the Social Security program at that time. And that's just what you did. And you were to give the beggars. You were supposed to give the beggars. That's how they made their living. And you were supposed to be generous to them. And Peter and him walked by, didn't have anything. What did he do? He said, look on us. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and he lifted up. And next thing you know, the man was leaping and jumping and praising God, wasn't he? He's worshiping God. Why? Because it was a directed blessing. We don't manipulate and control the blessings of God through our confessions, folks. Now, there's a true confession message. Don't misunderstand me. But we're not manipulating the forces. You don't manipulate God. You consecrate your heart to the Lord. And you love Him and you serve Him and you learn how to walk in His ways. And as that happens, you'll find Him directing your life in a way that you'd never do for yourself and you couldn't do for yourself. You're not smart enough. He'll bless you more than you'd ever bless yourself, folks. Sometimes there's something that happens in our life that doesn't look like a blessing before it's over with. It's a tremendous blessing. It's an awesome thing. Blessing can come in strange packages sometimes, folks. That's why we are to rejoice in everything. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because your life is being ordered and structured by the Lord. So we're still... So this is the issue of of the realness of life. Now, I quoted a scripture to you a moment ago, but I want you to see it. If you go to Psalms 127, about maybe 20 years ago, 2015, 20 years ago, in one of my struggles, you go to bed with something you're worried about. And at one time, I knew the exact time that I woke up, but I remember waking up, looking at my clock, and seeing the clock at the time. But I remember a thought that went into my mind the moment I saw it. And God says, I give to my beloved even in his sleep. What he was saying is, don't worry. I don't want you to worry. The world worries. The world worries about what are we going to eat. They worry about where are we going to sleep. They worry about, he said, don't do that. Jesus said, don't do that. Seek first his rule in your life and his righteousness. He said, all these things will be added. Anyway, God woke me up and I went back to sleep and I slept good. Well, here's where that comes from. Look at verse number 1 and 2 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. You ought to underline this next statement, folks. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Thank you, Jesus. How good it is to serve the Lord. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, don't go there. Let me just quote a little bit of it because I want to take you to an Old Testament scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, where it tells us fixing our eyes on Jesus because he's the author, the perfecter, the finisher, the completer of our faith. He's telling you how to live in the realness of life. Now, that statement is based on something in Psalms. When these New Testament apostolic writers wrote, they wrote from the scripture that were already given. They didn't give a different message except that the Messiah had come. But they spoke from the truths that were always eternal truth. God's truths don't change, folks. And they're quoting, or it actually comes from Psalm 16. So go with me to Psalm 16, then we'll get into our last area. This is an awesome psalm. Part of it's quoted on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. But the point I'm making is that when it says fixing our eyes on Jesus, sometimes we're kind of wondering what that actually means. Well, Psalm 16 and 8 tells you what it means, but I want to read a little more than Psalm 16 and 8. I just want to start reading with verse 1. Follow with me. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. What an awesome prayer to pray. This will teach you how to pray. What should you pray? Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Do you see it? Can you say that to Jesus? You are my Lord. I have no good beside you. I don't want anything else but you. Lord, I can live in the cucumber hut and be happy as long as I got you. I can live in the palace and be happy as long as I've got you. I can walk around with holes in my shoes as long as I got you. I can drive around a 6-cylinder car that's running on 3 cylinders as long as I got you. I can drive around Lincoln Continental as long as I got you. It's not the things. It's the you, Lord. You are my good. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, we're talking about you now. We're talking about God's people. They are the majestic one in whom is all my delight. Now, who do you like to fellowship with? People in the world or people that belong to Jesus Christ and love Jesus? Where is your delight? I'd rather be in church with you folks. I tell you, when I first came to the Lord, my wife and I, we were always the first one to open the door, the last one to leave. It's just about always been that way. And not just because I'm the pastor. I love going to church. I'd like to be with God's people. I love them. They're fun. They have life. They speak from the world that I'm from. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Don't be breaking down your consecration, folks. It's going to be the sorrow of your life. One day it'll come back to your house and roost. You don't want it. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I'll not be involved in any of their idolatry. Nor will I take their names upon my lips. I don't want any fellowship with them. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Now, boy, this sounds real sorrowful, this next one. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, this is a consecrated heart. My heritage is wonderful. It's beautiful to me. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord. Now, here's the fixing your eyes. We're fixing to get it to it. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Jesus said, I am with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The last instructions He gave the disciples, if you recall, in the book of Matthew, is that I am with you always. I want you to remember, I will always be with you to the end of the age. I will always be with you. I have set the Lord. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will also dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forever. Now, Peter quoted from this on the day of Pentecost. That means that our flesh one day, this flesh, soul, body, going to be changed and animated by the life of God with no disease, no deterioration of the cell. We'll have a brand new body, a wonderful body. But this is what it's talking about. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus. I mean, fix your hope, fix your heart, fix your faith, fix your devotion on Jesus. Folks, let me just say it real short. Nothing else matters. The world and its lust are passing away. And Peter, this is something you see the apostles stressing time after time. Peter said, your life is like a vapor that appears but for a moment. Listen, folks. I just turned 64 years old. Graduating from high school seemed like it was last week. I may be 64 years old on the outside. On the inside, I'm mighty young, boy. I can jump high. I'm going to lose 40 pounds. I'm going to really jump. But my point is, you see all this gray hair up there? That's real. It came with life. I'm probably going to have some more. I hope. I just want to keep what I can. But the point is sorry, folks. I need to quit. Let me leave that alone. Amen. I love it. I love getting older. I think it's wonderful. My wife said, when God said turn on light, He asked me to flip switch. The Lord asked me to flip switch. Okay, that didn't go over. All right. I think Tina just had a birthday. Huh? You didn't, huh? Okay. Let me bring you to our last area, folks. The path of sanctification. I've been talking about it. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of a journey to the celestial city. John Bunyan wrote it, not Paul Bunyan, he had the blue ox. John Bunyan wrote it as a dream, as an allegorical dream. He was in prison for preaching the Gospels. He was reading a book that I would, all of our students come through the class would read. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Get one of the updated versions so you're not reading thee and thou and so forth. This is the book that he was reading, and he was so deeply impressed with the Christian martyrs, with their struggles, with their victories, with their suffering, with their joy, but he was mostly impressed with their focus. These martyrs rejoiced. Many of them rejoiced because they felt like they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them put their arms around the faggots, F-A-G-G-O-T, folks. Somebody other day, when I said that the other day, somebody talking about a homosexual, no. The burning embers, the fire, they're called faggots. Not maggots, faggots. Make sure I get all that corrected. They would throw their arms around them. They would tell one another. In one case, as they were being led out one at a time, they were going to be burned, and they were burned, folks. They said, would you give us a sign? The first one that goes out, would you give us a sign that it's well with you? And you know, some of you know the story. And the guy that was burning on the cross, burning on the stake that was there, when he fell down, he gave them the sign that they wanted because they had agreed on the sign. He crossed his arms over his chest, put his feet together. What he was saying is, it's all right. Jesus is with you. Now, folks, pain is pain, but you have to understand there's a grace and an anointing that comes into a child of God's life in the midst of your sufferings that's beyond anything that you think is even possible. Peter said, when you suffer for the sake of your name as a Christian, I wish everybody would get back to the name Christian and get away from all the other stuff. If you suffer for the sake of the name, you're to glorify God in that name because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's an anointing and there's a grace that comes into your life because you have become a true witness. The word witness is a martyr. And as John read that Fox's Book of Martyrs, he saw something awesome about the Christian journey. And it began to dawn on him that it's a pilgrimage. We are pilgrims in this world. This is a temporary sojourn. We are going someplace. You know, when I was a boy, all the sermons were about that, just about. You don't hardly hear a lot of them anymore. I had a preacher rebuke me one time because he told me I was out of course with time. I was preaching on the second coming of Jesus. He said, that's not what you're supposed to be preaching nowadays. It's not. No, you're supposed to be preaching prosperity and power. Oh, brother, sister, please, deliver us from such evil thinking. The Bible says, he that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul said God has a crown laid up for those who are looking or longing for His coming. There's something down inside a child of God that lets you know, hey, this really is not my home. I thank God for every blessing. I thank Him. I thank Him every day for every blessing. But this is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And my inheritance will not fade away. And someday I'll step across that foamy brine and the angels will escort me just like they will you. And you'll see that celestial city. The one that Abraham saw and was looking for. I want to leave you here with just a thought because I need to shorten things down a little bit because of the funeral, but every trial in your life has a purpose. And the purpose is always the same, is to sanctify your faith, to get your eyes refocused on Jesus Christ and on true life. And when children of God go through trials, and sometimes they'll hurt, Jesus explained it through Moses to in Deuteronomy 8. You're familiar with that. He said, I allowed you to go hungry. I gave you food that you didn't know. You wandered in the wanderness wilderness of the Israel people was to sanctify them to the Lord. And he said, I did all these things to make you understand. I've designed a way for you to live. Man does not live by bread alone. A man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We learn that He is our life. Now, Jesus quoted that when Satan would bring in temptations against Him of every sort, when He was weakened through fasting, and Satan came upon Him as the ruler of this world. Satan offered Him everything. Took Him on the high mountain, took Him to the pinnacle of the temple, told Him to turn the bread into stone into bread, and Jesus came back against every one of these temptations. But the point is, every trial in your life, you have to understand, you've already been sanctified to Jesus. You see, in the ancient Jewish wedding, the ancient Hebrew wedding, the way one of the things the male said to the woman is that, I sanctify you to me. You're holy to me. Jesus Christ sanctified you to Him. We learn sanctification, and that means that we are His possession. We're not Satan's possession. He's not our God. He has no rights in our life. But we learn the trail of sanctification. We learn this issue of being apart to God, that we belong to Him. We've been sanctified to Him. We've been sanctified by His blood. And so every trial you're ever going to have, and don't think you're not going to have them, folks, has one purpose in mind, is to teach you sanctification. That you are a sanctified vessel. God doesn't want you flirting with the world. He don't want the world flirting with you. He says, give me all your heart. Amen or oh me. Boy, this is good. I'm getting excited. Can you say thank you, Jesus? Don't you love the Lord? Isn't it good to serve the Lord? I don't know. You know, when I first met Jesus, I became a fanatic back then, folks. I just learned how to be a better one. Jesus is the answer. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name. I wanted to give you one last scripture, Hebrews 11 and 1. I told you at the beginning of the teaching that I wanted you to look at this scripture and see it differently maybe than how you've ever seen it before. Because I've been guilty in years past of doing what a lot of people did, because I got caught up in a lot of the teaching about you creating your blessings. But if you'll take that scripture, number one, and put it in its context, listen carefully. It said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, he tells you what the things hoped for are. It's heaven. It's the Messiah. It's the future. It's the promises. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Go up to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared a city for them. Now, doesn't that make verse 1 a little different, rather than just a verse where you're creating all kind of things, getting images and confessing things into reality? That verse has to do with the eternal destiny of God's people and the hope that's placed in our heart and the future that we have that's given to us in Jesus Christ. That verse is talking about the hope of the patriarchs had, which is the hope that we have. You have that substance and that assurance in your own heart. Amen? Thank you, Father.